Roger Boone.
Well, I'd like to thank you, Aubrey. I appreciated your talk very much, and it left me with some questions, so here I am. The first one is, I think, the most simple. I hope it's the most simple. Right from the very beginning, I wondered, what does it mean to invoke? And you used the word invoke, and I wonder if that means just reference. So what does that mean? So that's question number one. What is the word invoke? The entire psalm was kind of a phrase that went on there in the beginning. Can I just ask three questions and then sit down?
Sure.
Invoke is number one. Number two, in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. I'm not sure if this fits any place in there, but is that just physical death, or is that spiritual death as well? And how does spiritual death play into that? It seemed to me like it kind of did, or it kind of would. And some of these words that you were using made me think of spiritual death. There had to be some separation. Is the price of sin that Jesus had to pay for us only physical death, or does it involve some kind of a spiritual death as well? And then the third question I have about the whole psalm situation, I really do wonder this. Was Jesus quoting the psalm, as you were talking about somewhere along the line, or was the psalm a kind of before-the-fact quotation of the words that Jesus would say? I had three questions like that. If you can remember them all, I don't know.
Yeah, those are all good questions. The first one, I can see how that could be confusing. The way I interpret it, and I didn't really clarify this, so I might have misunderstood the question myself, but the way I interpreted that question is, was Jesus' cry meant to invoke the entirety of the psalm? Was that, did he intend for his everybody who was there to think about the entire psalm when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, some commentators even believe that he quoted the entire psalm spoke every word from beginning to end, and that my God, why have you forsaken me is just the only portion of that that's recorded. I think that's reading a lot into the text that isn't there. But there are quite a few people, Brant Petrie being one of them, who believe that when he quoted that first line, he really was preaching a sermon. Not so much crying out because of his own experience, but he was really preaching a sermon on behalf of all those who were present. He wanted them to think about the end of Psalm 22 and the vindication that the narrator arrives at. I hope that's helpful. The second question, Romans 6:23, that's a big question. That's a difficult question. That's the most difficult question probably in relation to this topic. This has a lot of implications for the atonement. I'm not the most qualified person to speak on the atonement. I'm definitely not the most qualified person to speak on Romans 6:23 because that wasn't my topic of discussion. So I didn't give it the study that I did a lot of other passages. But I don't think that it's necessary to assume that Jesus had to experience a spiritual death in order to atone for our sins. Bible talks about his physical death a lot. And there's some passages that may be a little ambiguous. Maybe they could go either way. They might could refer to a spiritual death, or they might could refer to physical death. I don't think that there's, in the study that I've done, I haven't come across any passage that absolutely has to teach that Jesus died spiritually. You may could argue that some passages imply it. You might say Romans 6:23 implies that Jesus had to experience a spiritual death. But we can't argue for an implied teaching against an explicit teaching. And Psalm 22 and verse 24 explicitly teaches that God did not hide his face from him. I don't believe there was any loss of contact. And when Jesus cried to him, he heard. So there was no loss of communication. I don't know what separation would mean outside of that, a loss of contact or a loss of communication. And I think that Psalm 22 makes it clear that that didn't occur. Your third question, I may have forgotten.
Is this turned around kind of? Is Psalms 22
yeah.
a statement and then Jesus quoted? Or is it a kind of before the fact revealed information about what Jesus?
Yeah.
Which way do you think this went?
I don't know. I've gone back and forth in preparing for this study. I think it's prophetic in nature. I think the entirety of Psalm 22 is prophetic in nature. There may be elements that correspond with things that happened to David, but I think there are certainly elements that don't. So I think it's best to read it, especially as often as it's referred to in the New Testament, I think it's best to read it as prophetic of Jesus. So it is really Jesus' words from the beginning, instead of Jesus was co-opting a quote from David.
Alan Bonfa.
I appreciated your presentation, Aubrey, and your study, and the attitude with which you've come here to present all of this. I appreciate that all very much. I do think there's some problems here that we need to deal with. I think on this last discussion that's the right answer. The psalm is clearly a prophetic psalm. It's not about David. There's too much in it that is clearly, specifically prophetic, and both Matthew and Mark recognize that, as you pointed out. I think another thing, and I have a question. I want y'all to realize that. I do have a question, a real question. But I wanted to make another comment. I do think Jesus' cry was a cry for deliverance. But I think sometimes we forget in all of this, Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine all of the time at the same time. And I think that Jesus knew what he was going to suffer, what he was being called on to do. He knew that long before the cross. But I think the emotional difficulty under the situation when it's happening is a different thing altogether. That's true for us. We can know things intellectually, but emotionally accepting it's another thing altogether. So I think it's a cry for deliverance, all right. Anyway, there's a lot to talk about there, but here's my question. I think Hebrews 2:9 is a passage you need to have an answer for to sustain this position. Hebrews 2:9 says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, which is clearly physical death, that he might taste death for every man. The word for, when it says taste death for every man, the word for is huper, not gar. And huper means in the stead of or in the place of. Mm-hmm. I don't think the second reference to death in Hebrews 2:9 can be physical death, because he didn't taste physical death in my place or your place or anybody else's. We all still die physically. I think it is saying he tasted spiritual death, and I think Roger was on the right track here. It's not, I would like to say, you're right. Well, I think your implication is right. Jesus did not become a sinner. Our sins were not transferred to him. He did not become sinful, but he did become our sin offering. And that means he suffered the penalty of our sins. What is the penalty of our sins? What is the punishment of our sins? It's being separated from God. And I think that Hebrews 2:9 is talking about both of those aspects. And actually, I think Hebrews 2:9 is a perfect antitype or statement of antitype about Leviticus 16 and the goats on the Day of Atonement. One goat became the sacrificial goat, and it died. The other goat, with the high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat, and it sent off into the wilderness, symbolically carrying away the people's sins. Jesus died physically, But Jesus also was the scapegoat. And I think Hebrews 2:9 is pointing to all of that. And so there is a separation. But separation is something that we've been prepared for in the life of Jesus. He separated from God in the sense that he became a man. He got hungry, he got tired. He was tempted. And he had to learn obedience. Those are things that you can't think of in relationship to God. God didn't have to learn obedience except when he was fully human. Mm-hmm. Anyway, as you said, what do you think about Hebrews 2:9?
Well, that's something that I have thought about in preparing for this study. And it's very interesting. And I think everybody here would do well to go home and study that particular passage a lot further. I ain't got all the answers, but I'll give my 2 cents on it. As you say, it would fit pretty well if it is a physical and a spiritual death in Hebrews 2:9 with that type of the offerings of the Day of Atonement. But to the best of my knowledge, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that those offerings are talked about explicitly until much later in Hebrews. They're not talked about in the context of chapter 2, the immediate context anyway. They seem to fit if you're arguing for a physical and a spiritual death, but they're removed from the context if you want to talk about explicit references. You might argue that it's an implied reference. So you have to say, all right, is it guaranteed that there's 2 different types of death? Is there for sure a physical death and a spiritual death? I don't think you necessarily have to assume that's true. I get what you're saying, that there Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, but to my knowledge, there is no, unless maybe it's here, there is no explicit identification of Jesus as having suffered a spiritual death. The Bible never talks about that. It talks about his physical death a lot. Sometimes it talks about his death in kind of vague terms. You might say it's a physical, you might say it's a spiritual, but I'm not aware of any scripture where it is very explicitly talking about a spiritual death. And I think we can't argue for an implicit teaching, even if you do say that it is implied from Hebrews 2:9. I don't think you can argue for an implicit teaching over and against an explicit teaching. In Psalm 22 and 24, he didn't hide his face from him. When he cried to him, he heard. And I think that the context of Hebrews 2 really seems to indicate that, I think it supports that he's talking about physical death all the way through. As you mentioned, he's definitely talking about physical death in the first half of the verse. And then he brings up death again in verses 14 and 15. And he's, again, clearly talking about physical death. He himself, as Jesus likewise, shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So that 1 Corinthians 15 talks a lot about Jesus' physical death, burial, and resurrection, and it teaches that that's how Jesus destroyed the power of Satan. That's how Jesus destroyed physical death even. And it does say in verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is physical death. It'll be destroyed in the resurrection. But I don't think that there's anything in that context that necessitates, besides the idea that he just had to experience a spiritual death because that's the consequences for our sin. But I just don't know that that's true. That's what I've always thought. That's what I grew up believing. That's what I believed 2 years ago. But once I started studying for this particular topic, this particular presentation, I just don't know that that's true, and I think that conflicts with the clearer teaching, Psalm 22 and 24, that he didn't hide his face from him. There was no betrayal or separation.
Well, let me make one more run at it, and then we'll go on. First of all, this is not the only time in the book of Hebrews that a subject is brought up and dropped and returned to later. In Hebrews 5, he brings up Melchizedek, but says, I'm not ready to talk about that yet. Then we have all of chapter 6. Then he talks about Melchizedek. Yeah. So I think the same thing is happening here. He brings this up in the context of the argument he's making in Hebrews 2. He expands it in 9 and 10. Yeah. And second, you have to have some explanation of how Jesus tasted death in the place of or in the stead of every man. It cannot be physical death. We all die physically. But we don't all die spiritually once we've obeyed the gospel and been forgiven. The third thing I'd like to say about your response, and then other people have something to say and I'll give you a rest, is in Romans 5, which is not your topic, but in Romans 5, there are two aspects. It says the point of Romans 5 is we will live free from the wrath of God once we've been redeemed. But in two aspects. One is we live free from the wrath of God because of the forgiveness of our own personal sins. The second is we live free from the wrath of God so far as the consequence of Adam's sin, which was physical death. It was necessary for Jesus to die physically and be resurrected to release all men, the good and the bad, from the penalty of Adam's sin. Secondly, it was necessary for Jesus to taste spiritual death for all men. That is, not because he was a sinner, but because he suffered the punishment of our sins in order that God could justifiably forgive our sins. God had to punish sin. He did it vicariously in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And when he did that, then he could justifiably forgive us. Appreciate it.
Yeah, that's a good point, especially about Melchizedek. I hadn't thought about that. I'd say, though, when he does bring up Melchizedek, he says his name. You know, I mean, it's very explicit. Which is to say that he couldn't have done that in Hebrews 2. But I just don't think that there's anything really in the context of Hebrews 2 besides what you said about substitutionary aspect of the atonement. And on that note, you said, rightly so, that we don't have to die spiritually after we've obeyed the gospel. We still all do die spiritually. Before that point, if we reach the age of accountability and we haven't obeyed the gospel. So we all do die spiritually and we all do die physically. And it says in Hebrews 2 and 9 that he might taste death for everyone. I think that to take that and say it's got to be a one-for-one correlation. He's got to have experienced death in just the way that we would if we died in sin or whatever. It's just to push it a little bit further than what the writer intends. We all die physically, but we don't have to. We rise again, and it's because of Jesus' physical death, burial, and resurrection. We all die spiritually, and the way that we can be raised out of that is through participating in the symbol of his physical death, burial, and resurrection, baptism. And just another point for consideration. This is stuff I've been thinking up about on to about 5:30 this afternoon. And I'll continue to think about all this a lot. There's a lot that goes into it. But just another point for your consideration, you might have something to say to me about it afterwards too, is so if we're going to say it's a one-for-one correlation, Jesus had to taste death for everyone, and that is spiritual death, he still didn't experience the full consequence of what our sin is. Because the consequence of our sin is eternal separation from God and hell. And even if you argue that he was separated from God for several minutes or hours or 3 days, he wasn't separated for eternity in hell. So it's not a one-for-one correlation. It's not a direct parallel either way. And I just don't know that there's anything in Scripture that I've come across yet that indicates to me that Jesus' physical death wasn't enough to atone for our sins.
Okay, Bart Shaw, and then we will conclude with Glenn Osborne for our last question.
Thank you, Aubrey. Very good. Appreciate it. I know what it's like to present a controversial topic and have Alan Bonifay grill you, so whew, it can be rough. I just wanted to, on verse 24 in Psalm 22 there, where, you know, you've made the point several times, he has not hidden his face from him. What if there's a frame shift here in this psalm, and Jesus has received his answer, verse 21, and his answer is, God has turned away from me. God has forsaken me. Now, God delivers him through death, obviously, but the frame shift then happens in verse 23, and the frame shift is, what about the rest of us? What about the brethren? He says, I will declare your name of the brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise. And then, end of verse 23, I fear him, you offspring of Israel. And so, perhaps what is happening here is Jesus is saying, I have been forsaken. God has turned his face away from me. I have suffered some, in some sense, spiritual death. But now you, as the brethren, as the saved, as the righteous offspring of Israel, you don't have to suffer that because I have taken that. And so all I'm saying is I get your argument and I understand your argument, but maybe it's shifting. The focus is shifting away from the terrible suffering that Christ has undergone to how we can be redeemed and not have to suffer separation. Anyway, what do you think about that?
That's interesting. That is not something that I've encountered in my reading, which doesn't mean it ain't out there. But that's not something that I came across, so I don't really know what my answer is to it. So in that, from that perspective, the afflicted, from verse 24, he's not despised nor abhorred, the affliction of the afflicted would be Christians.
Right.
Nor has he hidden his face from him.
Right.
Would still be Christians.
It's capitalized in the text, but right. As I understand, that doesn't mean the translators have said
right.
capitalize
right.
that
yeah.
because we might think it's Christ. But what I'm saying is that if it refers to us, it shouldn't be capitalized. The,
right.
the man of God
yeah.
doesn't have to suffer separation.
I wonder if it's singular there, yeah. nor is he hidden his face from him, or if that's a plural. I would assume that it's a singular, but I don't
yeah,
know. I didn't look
at
that.
If it is, though, we know a singular man of God is sometimes referred to. If you're a faithful person of God.
That's true. That's interesting. That's worthy of further consideration for sure.
And conclude
with Glenn Osborne. Wow, getting into atonement and everything. I kept listening, and I may have not. Just captured it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is there a parallel idea, concept, suggestion, whatever it might be, that would parallel Hebrews 2 in that passage? By the way, the concept of transferred righteousness is ungodly. I mean, it's just not of God. It's not in there. But here in this passage, notice what he says here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To be sin. I mean, he made him to be sin. Mm-hmm. Does this verse contribute to your topic at all? Is it a parallel to Hebrews 2? You know, in what way was he made sin?
Yeah. That's question of the hour. That's something that comes up a lot in this particular study. I haven't thought about it, and I should have. I don't know why I didn't, but I hadn't thought about that in relation to Hebrews 2. So I'm going to have to look further at that. There's three basic positions that I've encountered on 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, what it means that he made him to be sin. One is that Jesus became a sinner. He made him a sinner. One is that Jesus became a sin offering. And the third is that Jesus essentially was made into a manifestation of sin in the eyes of God. I think all of those three ideas have some issues. I'm not good enough with the original languages to really address all of those issues. I think that the best reading, based on what I came across, and most of the conservative commentators, the ones that we usually refer to, agree with this, is that to understand it is Jesus became a sin offering. And that word, the issue with that is the word that's translated sin, hamartia, I don't know how to pronounce it, but the Greek word that's translated sin is clearly used to refer to sin itself in this verse, this very verse. And then we would be saying this used in two different ways. Just like death in Hebrews 2 and 9, we'd be saying it's used in two different ways in the same context with nothing really outside of that to indicate that it's being used in two different ways. So he made him who knew no sin, that's definitely sin, to be a sin offering. That's kind of problematic because you're talking about the same word being used twice in the same context. But that word is translated that way, or is used that way in the Greek translation of Leviticus a couple of times. And it's definitely referring to a sin offering. And it's used that way in Romans 8 and 3 as well. So I think that's the way that corresponds best with what we know of the atonement in other passages. That's the best way to interpret 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Most people who teach the idea that I mentioned, that Jesus' sin was transferred into Jesus, our sin was transferred into Jesus, they would interpret it as Jesus became a sinner in the eyes of God, or that he became a manifestation of sin. So when God looked down, he saw only sin. But I think that's just a very poor way to approach Scripture, given what else we know about what sin is and who Jesus was. I just don't think that's got a lot of good support. So I think it's best to translate it as a sin offering. Now, how that relates to Hebrews 2, I'm not going to venture to talk about. I'm not getting off my script very much this afternoon, but that's worth further study again. Appreciate it.
Okay, any closing comments?
Not really. I got a lot of notes here, a lot more notes. So if you've got further questions and want to talk about it, then I'd love to hear what you have to say. Like I say, if ignorance is bliss, I'm the nation's biggest blister. I don't know as much as most of the people in this room. So I'd appreciate any kind of comments that anybody has. But there are a lot of things that I think are very important to this issue that we didn't talk about. Way too many to talk about in the final 2-minute wrap-up. So if you want to talk about it further, come talk to me. Appreciate it.